hope. Hope. We've all lost friends and loved ones to the great deceiver. And jobs have been hard to come by. And Hurricane Sandy forever changed the landscape and the lives of the East Coast. And there have been mall shootings, most recently in Portland, Oregon. And just 2 days ago on Friday in Newtown, Connecticut, 20-year-old Adam Lanza shot and killed 20 students and 6 adults at the Sandy Hook Elementary School before apparently killing himself. And while there are so many ways that people have chosen to handle all of these situations, I know one thing for sure. We all need hope. We all need hope in such situations. Think about it. We all hope that our friends and our loved ones will one day return to the Lord. And we all hope that there will be more jobs available. And we all hope that the survivors of Hurricane Sandy can rebuild their lives. And we all hope that the mall shooting in Oregon will be the last one. And we all hope and pray to God Almighty that there will never, ever, ever be another school shooting, especially at an elementary school. You see, hope is vital. In fact, it's critical. We need hope for our everyday survival in life. And God understands that. That's why in Romans 15, verse 4, we're told that everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through the endurance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. We might have hope. You see, God's Word gives us needed hope. Gives us hope. And this is not the kind of hope that people talk about when it comes to gun control or the economic stimulus or winning Mega Millions, you know. You see, that's not the kind of hope that God talks about. God's kind of hope could best be described as an attitude of confidence, of expectation, and of trust. I think about Job. Turn over to the book of Job, if you will. Going to read a couple of verses from there. Job chapter 6. In Job chapter 6, verses 11 through 13, Job asks this very much aloud. He says, "What strength do I have that I should still hope?" Sounds like a lot of people that we know. "What prospects that I should be patient?" There are people wondering what's going on, right, you know? "Do I have the strength of a stone? Is my flesh bronze? Do I have power to help myself now that success has been driven from me?" Well, obviously, he can't do anything on his own. But think about what Job is saying here and what he's not saying here. Job is saying that he doesn't have the strength and he doesn't have the resources to put his hope in. To be honest, none of us do. We like to think we do, but we don't. You see, but he does recognize that if all he has is godly hope, then he can be confident and he can continue living, expecting that good things will eventually happen. You see, when there's nothing left around us, no money, no health, no friends, no family, and we might think that we're totally alone and that there isn't a hope in the world, that is when we have to remember the Lord. We should remember Him always, but that is especially when we should remember the Lord so that we do have hope. Because He is always there. And it's in Him that we can have hope. In the scripture reading from Psalm 33, verses 20 through 22, again, we have this wonderful declaration of the faithful saying that we hope, we wait in hope for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. In Him our hearts rejoice, for we trust in His holy name. May Your unfailing love rest upon us, O Lord, even as we put our hope in You. My only hope is You, Jesus. You see, people, whether we want to believe it or not, will fail us. Technology will fail us, especially when you need it the most. Our cars will fail us. Our toys, our clothes, our diets, it will all fail us. It will. But God will never fail us. God is our hope. God is our help. God is our shield. Again, another passage that comes to mind is over in the book of Hebrews. And this is in Hebrews chapter 6. I'm going to read verses 17 through 20. In Hebrews 6, 17 through 20, we're told there that because God wanted to make the unchanging nature of his purpose very clear to the heirs of what was promised, he confirmed it with an oath. God did this so that by two unchangeable things in which it's impossible for God to lie, we who have fled to take hold of the hope he offered to us may be greatly encouraged. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. It enters the sanctuary behind the curtain, where Jesus, who went before us, has entered on our behalf. He has become a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. I almost was hoping we would sing that song, you know. We have an anchor. So our hope as Christians is built on nothing less than Jesus Christ and his righteousness, right? To borrow another hymn, if I could. And 1 Corinthians 13:13 tells us that one of the greatest gifts that God gives us, one of the three, is hope. So clearly, hope is a valuable gift from God. So let's talk a little bit more about how we can have that hope this morning amid all the sufferings and the trials that we face in this world. And we're going to do it from a familiar passage over in 1 Peter. And this is going to be our main text for this morning. So if you'd like to read that with me, I'd like to encourage you to do that. This is going to be 1 Peter chapter 1. And we're going to read verses 3 down through 9. 3 through 9. Bible says this in 1 Peter 1. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In this, he says, you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief and all kinds of trials. These have come, he says, these have come in verse 7, so that your faith of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you've not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. For you're receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Now, looking at our text here in 1 Peter, there's a lot that we could talk about, you know. But let's first of all just talk about the epistle a bit, because this is an epistle, it's a letter. It's written by the Apostle Peter while he was in Rome, and he's writing to the Christians in Asia Minor. And the Christians there were undergoing this terrible personal and political and social persecution. They're suffering in all kinds of different ways. You see, back then, just being a Christian was enough to get you killed. So Peter refers to these Christians as aliens on this earth. They're strangers in this land because they're Christians. They're living differently, you see. That's because people didn't understand Christians or their actions. But he tells them to keep in mind that in God's sight, that they're not aliens, but they're chosen ones by God through the Holy Spirit and set apart to come to the knowledge of God, and that they had been cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ. And knowing that they could have peace with God because they have been born again into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Meaning that their salvation is secure in God's hands. So that means they can maintain their living hope, no matter what kinds of struggles or trials or suffering they're going through. Now, looking at our text here in 1 Peter, we see that it starts off with this living hope of the resurrection, doesn't it? All right. And it ends with the salvation of our souls. Two nice big pieces. So what's sandwiched in between of the living hope of the resurrection, the salvation of our souls? I wish it was all sunshine and lollipops. Be a little bit crunchy and bright, might not be very bad, kind of a sweet sandwich. But the text tells us that it's grief and trials. It's grief and trials. Talk about a sandwich full of lots of fiber, you know. Get pass on that. And I know that doesn't sound right. I mean, come on, Lord. Grief and trials between this whole thing. I mean, shouldn't everything for a Christian be great? Isn't that what some people lie tell you about? All right. Well, from a certain point of view, it is. Still, whether it's political or social or personal, whether it's spiritual, emotional, or physical, and sadly, from what we've seen in the world recently, you know, suffering and trials look to be par for the course. This is sort of the way it is on this earth. Let's look again back at 1 Peter 1:6, where Peter writes, "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials." Now just what in the world could Peter mean when he writes, "In this you greatly rejoice"? And I start thinking, really, greatly rejoice? Well, of course, he's talking about verses 3 through 5, right? To the living hope that all Christians have in the resurrection of Jesus. In other words, Peter's saying that even though we're suffering, even though the world is full of terrible things and wicked people, that Christians should still rejoice. Rejoice in our living hope, remembering that Jesus suffered and died for what was right. That Jesus suffered and died out of love for our salvation. And when we start to look at the big picture, we see that a little suffering now is nothing compared to an eternity. And that's why he writes in verse 6 that for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. Now, while we'd all like that little while to be confined to just a couple of minutes, in a way it's less than that when you think about it in the perspective of eternity. Though it simply seems like forever that we're suffering at the time, you know. But all throughout history, you know, through the history of the church, countless numbers of Christians were made to suffer, some of them for years on end. Some underwent years and years of constant suffering for Jesus, while others suffered just for a few days or through a few incidents here and there. And here Peter is telling these Christians that no matter how long they're suffering seems to last, it's nothing in the scope of eternity. Think back to when Jesus was talking about his own suffering and crucifixion to the disciples back in John. In there, he's describing the pain that many would face, right? And what that would be like. And this is back in John 16 and verse 21. Jesus said and described it this way. He said, "It's like a woman giving childbirth to a child, and she has pain because her time has come. But when her baby is born, she forgets the anguish of her joy. Because of her joy that a child is born into the world." Now, I personally have no idea what childbirth is like, except to say that I held my wife's hand when she gave birth to Thomas. Couldn't do it with Timothy. They didn't let me back then anyway. All I can say is that I'm glad I'm a man, you know. Really, I mean, think about all the pain. All the pain that's there in the process of childbirth. It's incredible, you know. But the moment Tommy was born, I saw a change, you see. Because then Grace's pain was turned to joy. And that's what Jesus is talking about, because they didn't have epidurals back then, okay? They didn't say crank up the juice. It's like push, cry, sweat, here's a cold compress, you know, work it out, all right? So there's all this pain, but as soon as the child is born, oh, that's such joy, you know? That's very much what Peter's saying. He says that what we're going through right now is just a little while. Yeah, it's painful, but in light of the joy that's coming, a joy that will never be taken away from us, it's just a little while. Now, as much as we'd like to avoid it, and I don't know anyone who really likes pain, sadly, pain and suffering seems to be a part of life. But for Christians, the message that 1 Peter has for us that we need to remember is that we do not live for this life only, but for the life after. And it's only that life, that will be a life without pain or suffering. Remembering again that this world is not my home, I'm just passing through, right? We need to keep that song and other songs like that in mind. This world is not my home. Clearly, though, the Christians that Peter were writing to were suffering, just like there are people suffering today. They were suffering trials like hatred and suspicion and violence and slander and malice, to the point of some even being tempted to give up their faith. And sometimes we might feel that way too. But you see, that's exactly what Satan wants. That's exactly what Satan wants. Satan wants us to quit. He wants us to leave the church. He wants us to turn our back on God. He wants us to forget our Bibles. He wants us to forget him, you see. Satan wants us to give in under pressure. Think about it. It's been Satan's task to attack people who follow God from the beginning, all the way back to the garden in Genesis chapter 3, starting with Adam and Eve, and going right down to you and me today, and our children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren tomorrow. And since there's always been conflict between the kingdom of light and the kingdom of darkness, between the children of light and the children of darkness, suffering and grief and trials is sadly a part of the price that we pay for living in a fallen world. Yet God uses this conflict to his honor and glory. And why? Because Satan can't win. He can't win the eternal war on our souls because Jesus has already defeated sin and death and set us free, 1 Corinthians 15:56 and 57. Amen? Set free. Satan can't win. He's just trying to get us to fall away and be with him. He's already lost. We don't want to be losers too. We need to be winners. Stay on the winning side. Take a look at these encouraging words in Romans 8 that Paul wrote to the church there at Rome. In Romans 8, verses 31 through 39, Bible says, "What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who could be against us?" And we'll skip down to verse 37. He says, "No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation, will be able to separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus our Lord." You see, it's this understanding in our faith as we mature in Christ that allows faithful Christians like Wayne, like Opal, like, you know, Wendell and others to say that this too shall pass. This too shall pass, because it will. It will. God will bring joy out of all of our suffering and all of our trials and all of our grief, and our hope will be fulfilled. And just think about the hope that we have as Christians. We hope not in hope itself, but our hope is in the resurrected Jesus Christ. He will fulfill everything he promised. We will spend eternity with him in our new bodies, in a new home in heaven, prepared for us, and there will be no more tears. There will be no more pain. There will be no more suffering. No crazy guys with guns shooting up the place. You know, no one will ever die again. And this is important for us to remember as we live our lives day in and day out under constant attack from Satan. Of course, this message of hope was also important for the Christians that Peter was writing to, and we'll get to that in a moment. But first, think about it. Think about what Jesus said would happen if Christians chose to follow him. Remember that Jesus lived a life against the grain of Satan, you know? And this meant that since Jesus went against the norm of the world, that his life was often filled with physical, emotional, and spiritual suffering, especially as he approached the time of the cross. And the thing that we can often relate to with Jesus is that he suffered not for doing wrong, but for doing right. He didn't do anything wrong to receive the suffering. He was innocent. Think about the innocents who've suffered recently. They didn't do anything wrong. And so we say it's unfair. And it is. And we say that, you know, whenever we end up suffering because of another's foolishness, it is unfair. But you see, Jesus was the innocent Lamb of God. He was killed not because he did something wrong, but because he did good, because he was doing right. And as his faithful disciples, we shouldn't expect things in our life to be any different than his. Let's take a look at John 15 really quick, and we're going to read a couple of verses from there, verses 18 down through 23. John 15, starting in verse 18 again, Jesus tells the disciples, "If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I've chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. Remember the words I spoke to you. No servant is greater than its master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. If they obeyed my teaching, they will obey yours also. They will treat you this way because of my name, for they do not know the one who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not be guilty of sin. Now, however, they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father as well." The point is, you know, if we are going to follow Jesus, then we have to understand that if we're going to stand up for what is right, for what God said is right, for what God said is just, for what God teaches in the Scriptures, then the world, which is completely saturated with Satan, is going to come into conflict with us. And since we're in the minority, we will continue to suffer for our beliefs. Now, while we might face some ridicule today, the Christians that Peter's writing to, we have to remember, suffered in some very, very terrible ways that we can't even begin to imagine. There are some people around the world still suffering this way, but remember that Peter's writing to a group of people just before the great persecution of Christians under Nero. You see, it was during this time of Nero that the persecution of Christians began following this great fire that almost destroyed Rome in AD 64. And this fire raged on for 3 days and nights, destroying shrines and temples and buildings and homes. And the historians of the day said that the people of the city left in a state of wretched hopelessness. They had no hope. And like most people, they turned their blame to their leader. "Nero, you did it," you know, for starting the fire. And, you know, they probably did that because word has it, he had plans for rebuilding the city, and he already had models for his designs. Hey, this is looking good. We just need to burn it down, you know. So it only made sense to his people that it was Nero who started the fire. But to this day, no one really knows for sure. So Nero and his commanders needed to come up with a scapegoat to relieve the pressure that they were under. So they decided that this strange sect that was kind of new out of Jerusalem, they heard about, this group called Christians, the ones who followed that rebel Jesus who was killed about 30 or so years ago, executed, from the Roman perspective. Anyway, Nero's argument was that the Christians started the fire. It kind of was convincing to people because remember that to a lot of people on the outside, Christians' activities from an unbeliever's view can seem a little strange, you know. For example, Christians were accused of doing things that they weren't doing because they didn't understand what God had taught. For example, the Lord's Supper. Did you know that Christians were accused of cannibalism because they talk about eating the flesh and drinking the blood of the Lord? I'm not kidding. You could look it up in the early church history books, you know. And then take how we're supposed to greet one another with a holy kiss between brothers and sisters. Some thought that was incest, you know. Well, what makes, you know, that's wrong, of course, you know, but that's what many on the outside in the first century thought about the early church, because they didn't understand things. So it became easy to start, you know, pointing fingers. See, Christians were also accused of breaking up marriages between believers and unbelievers. And then there was this issue of slaves and masters, because Christians held that slaves were people with their own rights and not property to be exploited, you know. But the clincher of this whole accusation from the Romans was that Christians had started this fire because that's what they preached. You know, see, that's what they said Christian preachers were talking about, how the world will end in fire. But actually, that's true, you know, but not to burn down Rome. I mean, Peter himself preached that. Take a look over at 2 Peter 3:10 through 12. He said, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. Since everything will be destroyed this way, what kind of people ought you be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speeding of its coming." And here again comes some more about some fire. You know, "For that day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat." So yeah, they preached about the end of the world. They preached about the fire coming. So it kind of made sense. Hey, those Christians, they burnt down Rome. So the people of Rome believed that lie, that the Christians had set fire to the city. And that began a terrible persecution under Nero. And so Christians were wrapped in freshly slaughtered animal skins and fed to dogs and wild animals. And they were dipped in pitch and they were set on fire as torches to illuminate Nero's gardens at night. And history tells us that this was the first of many persecutions to come that took place under the Roman Empire that went for the next couple of hundred years. And it was under these first persecutions, of course, that both the apostles Peter and Paul were eventually martyred. Now, that being the context of what we're reading here in 1 Peter, in the middle of all this incredible suffering, Peter encourages these Christians to focus their hope completely on the resurrected Jesus. That's where our hope needs to be focused, you see. And to not get caught up in all those other trials and persecutions and start responding in a similar way. He says, don't fight back in the same way, you know. Don't do things. Don't be there with malice and slander and suspicion and insult. Don't do that to other people, he says. Instead, Peter encourages them to be spiritually mature about the whole thing and to go ahead and do like Jesus said and turn the other cheek and walk the extra mile and pray for those who persecute you. So later in 1 Peter 2, verses 21 through 23, Peter says this. He says, "To this you are called because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly." You know, one of the hardest things for Christians to do is to trust God, really, to trust him who judges justly. But again, Jesus is our example. And so no matter what kind of persecution or trial or temptation or affliction comes our way, we are again to rest in the arms of God, to trust in him to work all these things out. Back again to 1 Peter 1, this time in verse 7, Peter goes on to show why God was allowing such sufferings to happen. Because sometimes people ask that, you know. And I'm not saying that things happened because God wanted them to happen. I'm not saying that at all. But let's just follow along with the text, okay? Verse 7 says, "These have come so that your faith of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed." You see, Job understood this principle, and we can see that from what he said in Job 23, that he really understood that, because in Job 23, verse 10, he says, "But God knows the way that I take. When he has tested me, I will come forth as gold," he says. You see, it's just like James, in James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4, where he says, "To consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance, and perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. Now, James tells us that the trials in our lives and the sufferings that we endure are all used by God to help us develop into the mature men and women of God that he wants us all to become. You see, God's ultimate aim in our lives is not, contrary to popular belief, make us happy here on earth and comfortable and affluent and successful and healthy and stress-free. You know, his ultimate aim is to conform us into the likeness of his Son, to make us more like Jesus. And God will use everything that happens in our lives to mold us and to shape us to be more and more like his Son. Now again, that does not mean that all of the tragedies that have happened during the past year, and especially during the past few days, were orchestrated by God. That is not what we're saying. That is not what anyone is saying. I'm confident that they were not. I'm confident that God did not do that, that the Bible doesn't teach that, okay? But all this does help us to understand that we can never put our hope or our trust or our faith fully in anyone or anything other than God. He is the source of our hope. I'd like to share with you a poem of sorts that I know I've shared a couple of times before, I believe. But it's good enough to repeat. It's called "And God Said No." I asked God to take away my pride, and God said no. He said it was not for him to take away, but for me to give up. I asked God to make my handicapped child whole, and God said no. He said her spirit is whole, only her body is temporary. I asked God to grant me patience, and God said no. He said that patience is a byproduct of tribulation. It isn't granted, it's earned. I asked God to give me happiness, and God said no. He said that he gives me blessings. Happiness is up to me. I asked God to spare me pain, and God said no. He said suffering draws you apart from worldly cares and brings you closer to me. I asked God to make my spirit grow, and God said, no. He said, I must grow on my own, but he will prune me to make me fruitful. I asked God to help me love others as much as he loves me, and God said, finally, you have the idea. We all know that in John 16:33, Jesus promises that in this world we will have troubles. But the rest of John 16:33 encourages us to take heart, because I, Jesus, have overcome the world. You see, there is always hope with God. Think about it. While we don't always like what's going on in our lives or in the world, we need to remember that it's all about faith. It's all about our faith that God is in control. And in our faithfulness, God will reward us. And for those who do evil, they'll receive their just rewards too. So just how can we cope with our present sufferings, whatever they may be? Just understand that while we're alive in the flesh on this earth, there will be sufferings. And while we might not understand any of it, we can have hope. Hope in Jesus Christ, remembering that this is not all there is. Again, 1 Peter 1:8-9, though you have not seen him, you love him, and even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy, for you're receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. You see, after all of this, there is a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead that promises us an inheritance that can never, ever perish or spoil or fade, that's kept in heaven for each of us who remain faithful until death, right? Revelation 2:10. Faithful through all those trials that we've been talking about. So yeah, we will experience sufferings of many kinds, but our time on earth is so brief compared to eternity. And that eternity begins with our belief in Jesus. Then, in light of our belief and our desire to get straight with God, We repent and we stop doing what we're doing that's sinful in the sight of God, and in remorse for our wrongdoing, we turn around and we go straight. We repent. And we submit ourselves to the Lord in Christian baptism, immersion for the forgiveness of our sins. And then, after we come up out of the water, born again to walk in newness of life, we do our best to live our lives daily, trying to be more and more like Jesus. So if there's anyone here today who has yet to put their hope in God and confess Him as Son and Lord and Savior, and upon that confession of faith, repent and be baptized to be saved, Acts 2:38, then won't you make that decision to do that today, to put your hope in God today? Or maybe there's someone here who has a prayer concern that wasn't mentioned earlier, you'd like to ask for prayer. Or maybe there's some other need that we might be able to help out with as a loving church family. If you choose to come forward to share your needs, you're welcome to do that. Or if you prefer, you can visit with one of our elders at your convenience for encouragement. Whatever the case may be, if you need to, please come forward now as together we stand and sing.